our music this morning. If you'll be finding your way back to Genesis chapter 2 one more time in this series on vital things that we started after the first of the year, I'm talking today on our fourth subject on the family and how important this is. The family is the first divine institution, and it is an institution from God, and it's supposed to operate before God as it should. It came about before there were governments on the earth. It came about before Israel was ever a nation, or Abraham was ever born. It came long before the church, which is what we're doing this morning, ever existed. G.K. Chesterton, a British kind of philosopher, really said this one time, "Round the family do indeed gather the sanctities that separate men from ants and bees. Decency is the curtain of that tent. Liberty is the wall of that city. Property is but the family farm. Honor is the family flag." That's the family. That's the way it should be. Now, you are here because of families. You are here because you represent generations past, mothers and fathers, and to you, grandmothers, grandfathers, great-greats, and so forth, that passed on that image of God to you. That's why you exist. That's why you're here. And if the Lord tarries, you will be responsible for generations after you, and some of us are already for a few generations perhaps, and that will keep going through mothers and fathers and through families until Jesus comes. And so each of us is a link in a chain, if you will, and it's a sacred chain. It's a chain that God designed in the Garden of Eden, and it still continues today. But that is why, of course, folks, the family is under attack by Satan and under attack by the unbelieving world. When you think about it, the believing line of Christians in each generation is primarily connected through the family. I think more people become Christians because of their mother and father than any other type of evangelism going on. Praise the Lord for, you know, new lines of faith that start, but most of us came to Christ because of how our parents raised us, taught us, took us to church or whatever happened, that we got saved. And so Satan wants to break that line. He wants to break it at every chance he gets. So there have always been things that fight against the family. Fornication and adultery, those tear up a family. Those break up families. Those have always been with us, of course, for as long almost as man has been on the earth. Just disobedience to God and walking away from the things of God. Not only divorce, but other tragedies in the family. These things attack the family. But we ought to also, folks, pay attention to our current culture. Because in the current culture, and one of the reasons I'm doing this series on vital things, the current culture in America and around the world is to do away with the family, so that there is no such thing. And believe it or not, we're pretty far down that road. And if you lived in some places and believed certain things, you would have already done away with the family. So let me just list a few things here by way of introduction that are working hard to do away with the family. Number one, cohabitation. That is the sexual revolution that, of course, again, fornication and adultery have always been going on. But in our lifetime, primarily since the 1960s, there has been this sexual revolution to where it used to be a shame. It used to be even considered a sin to have sex out of marriage. Now there's no, you know, as a matter of fact, if you only wait to have sex within marriage, you're seen as the prude of your day. This has become very normal. You don't need the family for that. You don't need marriage for that. It's totally accepted in our society. You know that. Number two, the children then that are born out of wedlock. What do they do? And where do they go? The statistics now are somewhere in the 70% of in the inner cities of children born without two parents, that is, in the home. Of course, they're born with two parents, but I mean in the home, without a father in the home. It's easier for a woman to marry the government than it is to marry a man, and you get more money. And so that's what they do. It pays you to have children out of wedlock without a father and let the government pay for it all. But it's doing away with the family. Satan is just fine with that. Or number three, and a more difficult one to understand, is what I would call designer children. And that is, we're designing our own children, not what the father or the mother may have through their union, but rather what children we want to have, the designers that we may have. So this is basically done today for same-sex marriage, which obviously two women or two men cannot have a baby. Regardless of what they're trying to tell you today, folks, that can never happen. You have to have both. So, you know, when science and technology are mixed together, it can be a good thing or a bad thing. And science and technology came up with a help for infertile couples who couldn't have babies to help them have children, called in vitro fertilization, and it can be used in a good way, but it can also be used in a bad way, and it has been. And so now, you don't have a father, you can go rent one. If you don't want to carry the baby yourself, then you take your egg and his sperm and you hire a woman, and it's put in her uterus, and she carries a baby for 9 months and then gives the baby back to you. Does that sound strange? That's happening all the time, folks. As a matter of fact, now the women and the men can donate their eggs or sperm, and anybody then can buy them and use them to have a baby. As a matter of fact, the embryos are even being frozen and preserved for later so that you can take the embryo, and the ones that aren't used are thrown away. By the way, that's life when they're an embryo. And those are the ones called snowflake babies because they're frozen. Isn't that terrible? And yet that's the way it is. And now we have, on top of that, the fooling with the DNA in human cloning, where now the eggs and the embryos are identified as, do you want your baby to have blue eyes or brown eyes? Do you want them to have blonde hair or black hair? Do you want them to be 6 feet tall or 5 foot five? And you mark those things, and then those are the embryos or the eggs and sperm that you want. You put that together for the baby that you want to have. It's really kind of a terrible world. And so that designer children problem is doing away with the family in a big way. And where it used to be frowned upon, I mean, after all, part of what we fought World War II was about was saying that we could have a super race and do away with everyone that's not the kind of person we want them to have. And now we're doing it in this country. Well, number four, we have the transgender then problem. We have people that don't claim to be male or female, husband or wife. And so what do they do? And obviously with the same-sex marriage, but you know the term non-binary, right? Or at least you've heard that term. That just, binary would mean there's male and female in this world. But I'm going to claim to be non-binary. I'm not male or female. And now we have, I saw in one list the other day, over 50 different genders that you can claim to be if you want to be. And some have as many as 100. Names to those, I mean, if somebody said, I'm a car, I'm not a man, people will believe it. If you are born and this is what you want to be, you choose, and as some people describe it, this is the spirit without the body. The body I have makes no difference. It's what's in my mind. Whatever I decide, I'm God. Whatever I decide I want to be, that's what I claim to be, and that's what you have to take me as. And if that sounds funny, just consider what our country is doing with bathrooms and with sports and with marriage and with all of that. And by the way, the one thing they can't do away with is, you know that the female has an X and X chromosome, right? 2X chromosome. And a male has an X and a Y chromosome. And that's how babies are born. If they're born with just the X's, then it's a female. If a Y happens to come in from the male, then that's a boy. And no matter what a person claims to be, cut the skin, look at the DNA of that molecule, and guess what? It's either going to have X and X, or it's going to have X and Y, and there's nothing you can do about that. So mutilate the body, cut it up, have an operation, change it all you want, but you're either X and X or you're X and Y. And it always will be, and there's nothing you can do about it. Because that's the way God made us. And then lastly, by way of introduction, the language is changing. So we can't even talk the way we're supposed to talk. The first thing the Democratic Congress did after the election is outlaw the pronouns like his and hers, mother and father, grandma and grandpa, he and she. You can't even use those pronouns anymore to describe a person because they don't claim to be he or she. And yet when Nancy Pelosi spent some time talking about herself, she couldn't help but violate that all through the speech because she had to refer to her family. I saw a list of new pronouns. So rather than saying like himself or herself, there is ver self, V-E-R self. There is air self, E-I-R self, zer self, Z-I-R self, zim self, X-E-M self, to refer to people. I've known some people that maybe that might refer to, but before God, they are male and female. And so, folks, number one, this is nonsense, truly. In every definition of the word, it's nonsense, it's degrading, it's foolishness, and I think it's blasphemous to say to our Creator, this is not what you did and we're not accepting it. It's blasphemous. A few years ago, 100 years ago really, E.Y. Mullins, a Baptist preacher from that time, said this, "There is perhaps no evil which strikes so directly at the vitals of any civilization as that which corrupts the family and home life. This condition is a marked characteristic of a decadent nation in every instance." And I think that's where we're headed, if things don't change. So, if you will, go with me to your outline. And here you have three things, and I apologize, I should have just given you the whole thing, because I've got four thoughts under each of these three, so if you're a writer, you have to write them down, or if we had new cameras, they'd be up there so you could see it. But I want to talk in three different passages, so we start out in Genesis chapter 2 with what I call the initiation of the family. The initiation happens back here in this passage that we read as our text a little bit ago. And so with the initiation of the family, we've already noticed that it happens way back there in the Garden of Eden, right? So number one, I have three in things, in the garden, in God's image, in marriage, in procreation. I'll give those to you again. Number one, in the garden. When we read our text in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve are in the garden. And I think that the significant thing to notice is sin has not entered into the race at this time. We can't think of sin as some, step thing that we had to do to correct some things. Oh, we better invent the family because look at what of a mess people are in. No, the family was given to us by God before there was any such thing as sin. It's just the way it is. And so, there is creation, then there is responsibility, Then there is sin in chapter 3. And here we are in chapters 1 and 2, and male and female, chapter 1, verse 27, male and female created in God's image are mentioned. And again in chapter 2, the husband and the wife at the first marriage are mentioned. And nothing is sin. Even Satan hasn't fallen yet. And so that's the first thing to notice. In the initiation of marriage, it comes from God's original creation and his original design. Number two, in God's image. So not only in the garden, but we are told, especially in chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And so, folks, to be male and female is God's design. As I was talking about in the introduction, you can't change it. You really can't. All you can do is mutilate somebody or yourself. You can't change that. You're either male or female. That's the way it is. God created it that way. And notice that he did it in his image. How do we describe God? Do we not say God is a Trinity? And when we say God is a Trinity, how do we speak of the three members of the Trinity? What are they called? God the Father? Oh, we can't say that in the House of Representatives. God the Son? Oh, we can't say that in the House of Representatives either. But God established it that way. These are biblical terms, and God the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father and God the Son are inspired words that God uses of himself. And if God has these arrangements, as we'll talk about again here in a minute under point number two, but God has these arrangements within the Godhead, then we have them among the family also. Here's an interesting verse. Go over to chapter 5 in Genesis, just a couple pages to your right, I'm sure. And let me read the first three verses of chapter 5. This is the book of the genealogy of Adam. In the day that God created man, notice, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. Verse 3, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son. Abraham had nothing on him. But notice, he begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Of course, this is his third son. But did you notice that the image and likeness of God is passed on from the parents to the children? So that specifically it is said that Adam and Eve's children, here named Seth, is also has the same image and the same likeness. And what is the image and likeness that Adam has? Of God. So if I ask you, in whose image and likeness are you? You have to say, image and likeness of God. And you could say, I'm in the image and likeness of my parents, which would be true, because they're in the image and likeness of God. And that can never be undone. It can never part. Families are families that have children for this reason. And God created it that way from the beginning. We're not animals, we're not angels, and we're not plants. We're specific creations of God, and the only thing that is in his image. So in the garden and in God's image, and number three under the first point is in marriage. In marriage. The initiation, that is, of the family, I'm saying, started with marriage. That's what makes the family from the male and the female. And so, in chapter 2, when we got to verse 24, we read, therefore, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. Or, leave and cleave and weave. In other words, you leave the family that you grew up in and you make your own family and you bind together to make children that will make other families. God designed it that way. This is the first marriage. And interestingly, those verses, when Jesus was asked about marriage in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4 to 6, he said, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them," here is, and he quotes Genesis, "made them male and female and said," quote, "for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh," end of quote. That's Jesus talking. And I don't know greater words to give to somebody that can't figure out why we're male or female than the words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he quotes Genesis. Then Jesus adds, "So then they are no longer two but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder or separate." And so this marriage arrangement went all the way back there. Another few verses I want to read to you is from the book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. You know, when did Ruth and Boaz live? Can you figure it? Well, between when Moses lived and brought them out of Egypt in the 1400s B.C. and before David lived in 1000 B.C., so in more than 1000 B.C., in those years, is when these two lived. And what we read in the book of Ruth is the marriage between Ruth and Boaz. In other words, how old is the family? How old is marriage? Well, it does go back to the Garden of Eden. But it didn't begin with America and didn't begin with Christianity. Here we have something way back in the early days of the nation of Israel. And here's the end of course, the end of the book of Ruth, as you know the story, and she's gleaning in the field, and Boaz notices her. Okay, they fall in love, and now he is going before the elders, the government of the town, to say, "I'm taking this woman to be my wife." So in verse 11 it says, "All the people were at the gate, and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who is coming to your house like Rachel and Leah, the two that built the house of Israel. May you prosper in Ephratah and be famous in Bethlehem. May your house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bore to Judah. Because of the offspring which the Lord will give you from this young woman.' So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, the Lord gave her conception. She bore a son." And what we find there in the earliest history of the Old Testament is marriage and a family and having children like God intended them to have. And so it happens that way. You know that there, I look at marriage as having two contracts. The first contract is before God. And that's why we take vows before God at a marriage service. And before God, we say we will be faithful to this marriage. We will be faithful to one another in sickness and in health and in riches and poor and so forth. And we do that. The second contract is with the government, which even in the book of Ruth is happening. And that is, it is right before the government to have a what we call legal wedding, a certificate given by the government, which is God's institution for establishing laws in a country that will help the country and bless the country. And marriage is one of them. And it goes all the way back that far and farther. And so marriage is a good thing that way. And one last thing, in procreation. So in the garden, in God's image, in marriage, and fourthly, the initiation of it in procreation. And I just simply mean by that, this is the way people come about. People come about from a father and a mother who should be married. And so if we go all the way back, even to chapter 1 of Genesis, and verse 24, he's saying to everything, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature according to his kind, cattle, creeping thing, beast of the field, according to his kind." And in verse 25, he says the same things again. In other words, guess what the animal kingdom has? Male and female. And guess what they do? They reproduce and fill the earth, replenish the earth. God made the world that way. If we go up to chapter 6, this is interesting, where God is going to flood the world, and he's going to bring the animals to Noah on the ark. Did he bring all male animals to Noah on the ark? No. Did he bring all females to Noah on the ark? No. You know why Noah was not a fisherman? He only had two worms. That's why, you can't fish for a year for very long that way. But chapter 6, verse 19 says, every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort into the ark, to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Why? To replenish, to fill the earth as it should be filled. So in chapter 8 and verse 16 and 17 also of Genesis, go out of the ark, you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing and all the flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Why? Because God wants it that way. So, in procreation. Now, that doesn't mean that that is the only reason for the sexual union of a husband and wife, but that is a primary reason, because that's the way God fills the earth, or we would have no more people. So let me say this finally at the end of point number one, that marriage implies boundaries. Boundaries. The first one is to God. Because a husband and wife makes vows before God that God intends them to keep and they should intend to keep. That's a boundary. Number two, to one another. And so you make your vows face to face, holding hands, saying, I will and I do. That's a boundary you have made with one another, to your children, so that they can be raised in a home, so that you take care of these children, to humanity, because where would we all be without the family and without marriage? And even though we're trying to destroy it, it doesn't work that way. It works this way, to a country. If we're going to make a country strong, we're going to have generation after generation. If we're going to teach them the way that we need to teach them, it takes families with boundaries to their children. And lastly, I would say, to your ancestors, because your ancestors have passed on to you a heritage that you need to pass on to your children, and that needs to be done, your progenitors and your progeny, we might say. All right, so having looked at the first point, let's go to the second one, which I call the subordination of marriage, and we go all the way to the New Testament, to the book of Colossians chapter 3. And we will not skip Ephesians chapter 5. We're just going to do it in the last point. So Colossians chapter 3 and verse 18 to 22, and really ought to be extended to 17 to 23, because you notice verse 17 of Colossians chapter 3, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through him. That's the first bookend of the family. Verse 23 is the other bookend. Whatever you do, do heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Now, if you keep those two bookends on your family, all the books in between will fall into place. But here are the verses in between. Wives, submit to your own husbands, as fitting in the Lord, and husbands, love your wives, and do not be bitter toward them. Notice we're talking about subordination. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And servants, obey in all things your masters, according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. I guess those verses can't be read in the Congress of the United States right now. But this is the way God writes it. Now, four things that I want to tell you in as far as subordination. Number one, the man to God. Our subordination to God. And I will take us out of this passage to 1 Corinthians 11:3, and you can write that down with that, but let me just read it to you, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:3, I would have you to know the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. There's a headship to the family, just like our headship to God. And so just as God is our head, then we have a headship in the family, and we need to understand that. Now, the word head, even when it says the head of the woman is the man, which I'll cover in the second point, but when we say that, that word head has been, liberals have tried to redefine that now for generations. What in the world does this mean? Let me just quote to you what the Greek lexicon says about kephale, the word meaning head. It means the head, the top, one to whom others are subordinate. Greek lexicon, not my lexicon. And that's what it means. And so we have headship, but primarily understand this, in your home and in your family, Christ is your head. And we give all to him, just as he is, by the way, in our church. And so remember that just as we are created in the image of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the family's head is God the Father, God the Son, in a relationship. And so let me stop and say, is then Jesus less than God, the Father, because he's called the Father and he's called the Son? I think I see your head shaking. No. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three are 100% God, and none of them less God than the other. But in the Godhead, one is the Father because he takes that position. One is the Son because he takes that position. One is the Holy Spirit. These are three persons and yet one essence of God. And so I'm telling you, there's subordination within the Godhead. Jesus on this earth said, I do always those things which please the Father. He's the head, he's the Father, I'm the Son, I do those things. The Son always does what pleases the Father. Okay, so man to God. Number two, the woman to the man. We see it here in this verse. But back in our text in Colossians, the first verse, 18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Obviously, in today's world of feminism and worse, we have this, although the feminists are really upset with the LGBTQ agenda coming along. But we understand this, that God made Adam first and then he made Eve. And we understand that the Bible says the man is the head of the woman. How are we to take that? You see the word submit here. It's also in Ephesians 5. Hupostasso, to rank under, to subordinate. This is not, as they call it today, egalitarianism. The feminists want to use the word egalitarian, which means equal in all regards. There's no submission at all from one to the other. But that's not what this word means. This word means that though you may be just as talented as the Father and the Son and the Godhead are, there is a ranking, there is a submitting that allows the family to operate. And that's the way it should be. If you want to read 1 Timothy 2, 12 through 15, you can see where Paul gives specific instructions to the man and the woman, who's to be the teacher, who's not, who's to be the head and who's not, and primarily because of the order of creation, the order of sin, and the order of punishment. But let me go on. So, subordination of the man to God, subordination of the woman to the man, subordination, thirdly, of the man and woman together. In other words, though there is a proper place for headship, on the other hand, what we properly call this arrangement is complementarianism. In other words, we are complements to one another. So in Ephesians 5 and 21, in that passage, it says, submitting yourselves one to another. Well, how is that done? How is the man submitting to the woman? By loving her, that's how. And how is the wife submitting to the husband? By obeying him. You submit to one another this way. Albert Mohler, in a book that he just put out this year, said this, and I thought it was good. He said, God enshrined in the marriage union the concept of complementarianism, which upholds the equal dignity of the man and the woman as both created in the image of God, but complementing one another through different gender roles. I think that's perfectly said. You have a gender, you can't get away from that, you're male or female, you have a role to play in the family. And when that role is played right, everything goes right. I read an article about football players and their coaches. Why did I read that in Kansas City this week? They're talking about how with a coach and a star player, it may be that in a lot of ways that star player is more talented than the coach. But then in other ways, that coach has abilities that that star player doesn't have. So the article, of course, was about Andy Reid and Patrick Mahomes, how it has worked together so well. Why? Because they both fit into their roles. And they take their responsibilities at their proper times. And that makes a winning team. Folks, it's the same thing in marriage. When husband and wife play their proper roles, it makes a winning team. Number four, under subordination, and that is the children to the parents. The children to the parents. Now, in Ephesians, and you can turn there because we're going there next, but Ephesians chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, that thou mayest live long on the earth. And you, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Of the Ten Commandments that God gave, he set them off in two tables. The first table of the commandments was our responsibility to God, and the second table of the commandments are our responsibility toward our other human beings. In other words, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. The whole thing, all Ten Commandments. You know what is at the top of the second table of your responsibility toward human beings? Parents, obey your children. Children, obey your parents. Because I think that's what's happening in America right now. In other words, the top of the list of relationships that people have with one another is parents and children. And it should be right. To show you how important this is to God, when they came to Jesus to say, you don't follow the tradition of your elders, he's distinguishing between culture that they've created and the Word of God. And he said in Mark 7:10, Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. Now, God dictated that for Israel in the Old Testament under the law. That's pretty serious. Surely, God, you overreacted here. Surely that's not what you want us to do. No, because that's how important it is. But Jesus was using it to point out that you would rather follow your tradition than the Word of God. So God takes this very seriously, the children to the parents. And by the way, I don't have time, but if we could go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and read the first five verses of all of the wickedness that is going to happen in the last days. Some I've alluded to this morning. You know what's in the middle of that list? Children will be disobedient to parents. That's how serious it is and what is happening in the last days. But let me go to one more thing, and I can do it rather quickly, but the representation. This is important too. And let's go back to Ephesians 5 and verse 22 and look at this beautiful passage. And I would like to read it all, but for time's sake, I see that I can't. But you remember, as you're looking at this, if you begin in about verse 22, where again, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, and you read from there all the way to the end of the chapter, you know what you will find in here? You will find a representation of the family representing the Godhead. Your family represents the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Ken Ham also wrote a book about raising godly children in an ungodly world. He said this. He said, "The family unit is to be a reflection of our Heavenly Father's relationship with His Son. For we see honor acted out in the obedience of Jesus as he glorifies the Father in everything that He says and does." And that's the way Ephesians 5 presents it. So number one, the representation of Christ. Do you know that as you begin all the way back up in the previous verses and read down, Christ, with that designation, the Christ, is mentioned in almost every verse. Speaking about marriage, we represent Christ. We represent His testimony on this earth. And in verse 30, it even goes too far to say we are members of His body, of His bone, and of His flesh. In other words, just as Adam said about Eve, she's now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, Jesus says to us, that's what you mean to me. You are part of me now. And so the first representation is of Christ. The second one is of the bride of Christ. Verse 27 says, that He might present it, I should back up, I guess, verse 26, of the church, He gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it be holy and without blemish. You see the word present at the beginning of verse 27? That is a word used in Scripture and in other places of the presenting of a bride to the groom at the wedding altar. She's presented to him. We still have that custom now of the bride coming down the aisle and the music playing. The groom is standing at the altar. She's presented to him by her father. And that's a biblical word, because one day, folks, we will be presented to Christ as His bride. And so just as we are betrothed to Jesus now, waiting to be presented at the altar as His bride, so the husband and wife ought to be faithful to one another in those relationships too. Number three, the representation of the marriage of the Lamb. And of course, I've alluded to that, but now I'm speaking of the rapture, when we will be presented to the Lord. At the rapture, we go to meet the Lord in the air, and the church, all the saved out of this age, will be the bride of Christ and be presented to Him. We want to be a chaste virgin without spot or wrinkle, as this verse says. And why shouldn't we be? We ought to be. Revelation chapter 19, when you get done with the whole tribulation period, remember, we've gone to heaven. We've been married to the Lamb in heaven, and we're going to come back with Him out of heaven to the marriage supper of the Lamb for 1,000 years on the earth. Revelation 19:7 says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife hath made herself ready. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousnesses of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper." And that's where we're going to be one day. And I want to make one more point, and that's number four, the representation of the eternal home. Our eternal home is where, folks? It's in heaven. You know how John described it in the book of Revelation 21 and verse 2? "I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem," that's heaven, "coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Do you want to go to heaven? Then you want to go to a place that represents a perfect marriage. That's what's going to make it so great. I had to give you this quote from J.C. Ryle, again, an older writer, but in a book called Holiness, he was writing about heaven. He said this, "Most people hope to go to heaven when they die, but few, it may be feared, take the trouble to consider whether they would enjoy heaven when they got there." And he says, heaven is essentially a holy place. Its inhabitants are all holy. Its occupations are all holy. To be really happy in heaven, it is clear and plain that we must be somewhat trained and made ready for heaven while we're on the earth. Are you really going to enjoy it there? Well, the reason I point that out is, does anyone else want the faith that you have? Does anyone want to go to a place that your marriage represents? Do they want to go to a place and live forever in an eternal home that looks like your home? Our homes are supposed to represent our eternal home as a bride adorned for a husband. And so we ought to make the gospel presentation from our own lives reflect that. In conclusion, I'll review these 3 points with these three statements and I'm done. Number one, we should honor the initiation of the family by knowing that God started it and He will sustain it. Number two, we should practice the subordination of the family because it reflects the very Trinity of God. And number three, we should proclaim the representation of the family by modeling our earthly home after our eternal home. The family is important, folks. It's vital to civilization. And it's vital to Christianity. Let's hold it in high honor. Stand with me, if you will, now as we think about these things and we stand and prepare to sing a song that causes us to think about this and our responsibility. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these verses, these passages that remind us of how sacred the family is. And Father, we know how Satan is trying and how this lost world and this culture is trying to even eliminate this. Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to be your children. Help us, Father, in our homes to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Until Jesus comes, may we do this that our evangelization of this world might be effectual by the declaring of every good thing that's in us in Christ Jesus. And may we reflect our eternal home, and may we long to be in our eternal home because we love the family. So bless as we sing this, bless as we sing the gospel out through our homes. May you be glorified by it. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song. Our invitation is open as we sing and as we close our service today. I hope that you'll respond in the way God leads you to. Gordon?